We'll turn in God's Word again, please, to Zechariah and the chapter 9. As I mentioned, this chapter commences a new section where in chapter 9 we have the burden of the Word of the Lord, and again we have that in chapter 12. So we have two great burdens in these last chapters of the book, and we're going to read this evening the verse 9. So Zechariah 9 and the verse 9: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth." We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come to this passage. Let us come before the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank the Lord for these great words before us. What wonderful words of prophecy. And we ask, dear Lord, that you will take these words that are before us, and we ask that you will write them on our waiting hearts. And as there is this call to rejoice, may we be a people who are full of the joy of the Lord. And so grant us that needed help, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. In the upper room, our Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." That my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. The believer is to be one who is full of joy. The one who professes to be in the Lord and yet has no joy is either a false professor or is a true believer outside of the will of God. Because the will of God for the Christian is that our joy might be full. Now, that does not mean that the life of the Christian is to be one without problems. It does not mean that the life of the Christian is to be one without tears. But it does mean that even while surrounded by those problems, that our joy remains, because our joy is deep-rooted. And so in John 15, as the Lord gave that great promise of the fullness of joy, he wasn't promising that the apostolic age was going to be one of no trial. In fact, we know, of course, the opposite was the case. Great persecution lay before them, and yet even in that, as the Comforter came, their joy was to be full. And last time we saw in Zechariah that as these men had come to Jerusalem asking the question about, do we need to keep observing this fast commemorating the destruction of the temple, the prophet came then to speak of how the Lord would remove, as it were, the fast. He would turn the fast into God-given feasts. And so in chapter 8, verse 19, it says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth," that's the fifth month, "and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts." Joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. And as there was this expression then, the Lord has turned your tears into joy. We come then to this great text in chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. rejoice greatly, or rejoice in abundance. Shout out your joy. Let your joy be known. And so while joy is felt in the heart, it is to be expressed. The world are to see our joy. Now, the reason for this rejoicing was centered on their king and his kingdom. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, these words are said in the New Testament to have a fulfillment in Christ riding into Jerusalem. So that day that we refer to as Palm Sunday, there was a fulfillment as Christ the great King was seen riding into Jerusalem. And of course that was a day of rejoicing as the people cried out, Hosanna. Of course, for some of those that cried Hosanna, they didn't have the true joy that is mentioned of here, where some days later, some of the great crowd were crying out, crucify him. And so these words then are not just for that day, but God's people right back in the day of Zechariah, they were to rejoice that the king was coming. And the people in the day of Christ's ministry were to rejoice that he had come among them. And we still, as God's people today, are to be rejoicing. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, and as he has come once, he will come again. And so we're looking then at this rejoicing in the king and kingdom. I want to see, first of all, that there is to be this rejoicing in the sovereign of God's kingdom. Why are we to rejoice? Why were the people in the day of Zechariah to rejoice? Because of the king. And the great focus then is upon this one that is riding upon the donkey. And so I want to go through this verse 9 where it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. And notice it doesn't say, behold, there is going to come one who will be your king. But rather, rejoice now, because your king is coming. He is already your king. Remember, when our Lord Jesus Christ came, there came that delegation from the east. Remember those wise men? And their question was, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Not where is he born who will be King of the Jews, but where is he born? The one who is the King of the Jews. And so Christ, when he was born, was already king. But even before his birth, he was king. And Zechariah then was making this call to rejoice. Christ was already king. We learn that in Isaiah chapter 6. Remember in that case where there was that great cry in heaven, holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. What is that indicating? The Lord is the king. And remember in John chapter 12, the king of Isaiah 6 is identified as Jesus Christ. The Lord seated upon the throne then is Jesus Christ as king. And right back then, God's people could rejoice. We have a king. And still today, we rejoice as a people who have a king. Behold, thy king cometh. It speaks of this king that he is just. He is just, or he is righteous. Both of those would be legitimate translations of those words. So he is perfect justice. He is just. But he is also righteous. There is no unrighteousness in him. He is just and having salvation. And this phrase, having salvation, normally it bears the sense he has been saved or is being saved. There is a sense, of course, in which that is true of Jesus Christ. You think of how the Lord preserved him from premature death. Remember, there was the plan that the Lord would die by stoning. Or the Lord would be, the Lord would die by being cast over the cliff. But that was not the Father's will. And therefore, he was preserved right until the day when he rode in upon the donkey. But the words can also mean he is the bringer of salvation. And surely that is the chief emphasis here. He is just and bringing salvation. Deuteronomy 33:29. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people, saved by the Lord. And God's people rejoice then that there is one who brings salvation. We also read then of him that he is lowly and riding upon an ass. He is lowly. As the New Testament takes these words and speaks of them being fulfilled in Christ, the word there is translated meek. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, this is Matthew 21:5. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass. And so the Lord, he came as the lowly one in this sense of meekness. There was this gentleness of character. And so though he was the Almighty, yet there was a very unusual gentleness. And so we see his great authority when he cleansed the temple, which of course is associated with the Lord riding into Jerusalem. But then on the donkey itself, there was this meekness. The actual Hebrew word that we have in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, lowly, it not only bears out that idea of meekness as it's translated in the New Testament, but the word also, or the word more often in Hebrew, refers to poverty. Poverty. He comes as one that is poor, riding upon a donkey. And of course, as he rode upon the donkey, he didn't even own it. And so not only did this king come not riding on a great stallion, but as he came on a donkey, he didn't even own that donkey. There's this poverty. Now what is being said to God's people here is this. This king, your king, is like no other. And therefore there's this exhortation, rejoice in this, that your king isn't like the other kings. Remember, in the days of the judges, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And coming then into the book of 1 Samuel, which marks the ending of the period of the judges moving into the kings, remember how the people desired to have a king, and in doing so they rejected Samuel as judge. And in 1 Samuel 8 verse 20, as they were asking for a king, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And they were really saying, we want a king. We want a king like the nations. Of course, the Lord, showing them their folly, gave them a king that was like the king of the nations, Saul. In the days of Zechariah, there was no king. Zerubbabel exercised that office, though he was a governor. Some suggest that as we come to chapter 9, perhaps Zerubbabel was now dead, although I don't know if that is the case. But there was no king. And maybe there were some thinking, we need a king. Certainly the Lord is saying, you have a king. In the days of Samuel, they wanted a king like the nations. The Lord has a king, but he is not like the nations. He's a king of an entirely different sort. And do not lament that your king is not like the nations, but actually make this a point of joy, that your king is so much greater than the kings of the nations. They have kings that are unjust, that are unrighteous. Rejoice that your king is the just one. He is the righteous king. Those kings so often bring havoc. But this king, he comes as the bringer of salvation. Those kings plunder their people in order that they might have riches. But your king, he comes lowly. He comes in poverty. He has humbled himself that you might be given riches. But riches of a greater kind than the nations desire. Now, keeping all of that in mind, in Zechariah chapter 9, there is described great political upheaval that was to take place. And so Zechariah here is prophesying that there will be great political upheaval in what we refer to as the intertestamental period. That is, there will be great political upheaval between the end of the Old Testament and the commencement of the New. Sometimes we refer to those as the years of silence. Now, part of that great political upheaval would be centered on a man of great power physically and politically, Alexander the Great. And his era was really marked out as the rise of the Grecians. And much of what is described in the opening part of Zechariah chapter 9 marks out this activity of the Grecians and the activity of Alexander the Great in particular. And I want you to keep that in mind and go with me then to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel. And Daniel, of course, also saw a great political upheaval. Some that had already been fulfilled by the time of Zechariah, some that was yet to be fulfilled. So remember, Daniel, he saw the fall of Babylon. He saw the rise of the Medes and the Persians. He saw the rise then of the Greeks, dividing up of the Grecian Empire, and the rise of the Romans. If you could look with me in Daniel 7. Daniel 7 and the verse 2. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. Four great beasts came up from the sea. And the chapter describes then how these four beasts are representative of four kingdoms, four empires, and their kings. And these great beasts then are said to arise out of the sea. What is the sea? A lot has been written about that. And yet, God's word tells us what the sea is. The sea is symbolic. Chapter 7, verse 17. These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. And so the beasts arising out of the sea, what does the sea symbolize? It symbolizes the earth. And so these kings are earthly. They are earthbound. They have arisen out of the earth. Why then are they spoken of as coming out of the symbolic sea? Well, I think one of the reasons is if you think of a beast coming out of the sea, it has power and momentum before you have seen it. That power and momentum has been concealed, but when it comes forth, then it suddenly is seen in all its ferocity. And so these kingdoms then as they arose, their great strength was concealed for a time, but when it was manifest in greatness. Now, as you think then of these four kingdoms, and I've mentioned then what they are, the Babylonians, the Medes and Persians, the Grecians and the Romans. In contrast, look in chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel 7, 13. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. And this, of course, is Christ. One like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom which shall not be destroyed. And so these four beasts, they're temporary. They have a time of power and affluence, but it comes and it goes. But the reign of this one, the Son of Man, our Lord Jesus Christ, his dominion is never detracted from. It's an everlasting dominion. It's a kingdom that will never be destroyed. So the Babylonians have gone. The Medes and Persians have gone. The Grecians have gone. The Romans have gone. But the kingdom of Christ abides still. John 3 verse 31, it says, he that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And surely we could write those words over Daniel chapter 7. There were these beasts that arose out of the earth. They were earthly and they spoke of the earth. But then there's one that cometh from heaven. He is above all. And that's really what we're being shown then in Zechariah chapter 9. And God's people were being shown. There is great upheaval ahead, and the nations will experience great upheaval. Beasts will arise out of the earth and they will bring trouble. And so we read in particular about Tyre and Zidon in verse 2. It speaks of Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wise. They had great ingenuity. They had also great riches. Tyre did build herself a stronghold. And so Tyre originally was on the mainland, what is today Lebanon. But a new city of Tyre was built, which was actually offshore, about a half a mile offshore. And that island was turned into a great stronghold, a walled city. It was a place of great wealth, heaped up silver as the dust, and fine gold is the mire of the streets. It was a place of great riches. And various political powers had tried to come against Tyre, including the Babylonians, and had failed. But Alexander the Great was going to know success. In verse 4, behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. And Alexander the Great did something that hadn't been tried before. He actually got rubble and stones and timber, and he built a causeway from the mainland right out to that island. And the evidence of that remains until today, because it was silted up on both sides of the causeway. And so that island is now joined to the mainland. But as he built that causeway, they were actually able to overcome the city itself. God's word was fulfilled. We read of the Lord dealing with the Philistines at the end of verse 6, I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And yet we come then to verse 8, I will encamp about mine house. And it's interesting reading through history that the various cities that are spoken of here, this was the route that history says that Alexander took. So he went from Syria into Phoenicia, modern-day Lebanon, to the land of the Philistines, and then he began to come to Jerusalem. But amazingly, when he came to Jerusalem, he did not destroy it. And Josephus has an account of how this came about. I don't know if Josephus' account is absolutely accurate, but certainly Jerusalem was not overcome by Alexander the Great. And the Lord here was showing the people, rejoice. Your king is greater than the men of terror. Your king is one who comes lowly, riding upon a donkey. Rejoice in your king. And today, as we think of various political powers, as we think of parts of the world in great upheaval, we are to rejoice in our king. That while there is this lowly aspect, that he is also the Almighty. Rejoice in the sovereign of God's kingdom. But I want to see then, secondly, that we are to rejoice in the strategy of God's kingdom. For in verse 10, it says, this is Zechariah 9, verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. The chariot, the horse, and the battle bow. And what are these symbolizing? They are, of course, speaking of warfare and the weapons of warfare. And the words that follow confirm that this is what is being spoken of. He shall speak peace unto the heathen. And so the Lord is going to take away the normal weapons, as it were, the fleshly weapons. This king does not rely on chariots and horses or battle bows. This king and his kingdom have an entirely different strategy. Their weaponry is altogether different. Their weaponry is a spiritual weaponry. Now remember, the kingdom is synonymous with the term the church. Remember how the Lord said to Peter, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, Matthew 16:18. And then the next verse, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. So the Lord building his kingdom, he is building his church. They're one and the same. And as the Lord builds his church, he is building a spiritual kingdom. If you could turn with me then to John chapter 18. And the Lord here was showing that his kingdom was a spiritual kingdom. And therefore he was cutting off the chariot, the horse, and the battle bow. John chapter 18 and the verse 33. John 18 verse 33. And the Lord here is before Pilate. Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? Now we have to remember that Pilate, of course, did not believe that Jesus really was the king of the Jews. He would have looked at that on that with some type of cynicism. But if you look with me in verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. My kingdom is not from the earth. My kingdom is a heavenly kingdom brought down to the earth. My kingdom is not of this world. And my kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. He speaks of his kingdom not being of this world. If it was, his servants would fight And so the Lord is saying, if I was a king like you're imagining, I would have the chariots and the horses and the battle bows. But that's not my weaponry. Do you remember the Lord had only hours before told Peter to put away the sword? Do you think of Christ then as he came into Jerusalem on the donkey? And maybe Pilate had this in mind as it had been reported to him. He hadn't come with all the pageantry of a Roman parade. Here was an entirely different king. But though he has put away the chariot, the horse, the battle bow, he does have a strategy. His kingdom is to be advanced through the preaching of the word. His kingdom is to be advanced through prayer. And to the world, it would seem foolishness. How can this everlasting kingdom be advanced through the foolishness of preaching? How can believers here and there getting before God and praying, how can that bring about the spread of that kingdom? The world would say it cannot be the case. You need to go out and take the sword. Tragically, in times past, some of God's people have felt that maybe we need to take the literal sword in order to further the work of God. But it won't work. The work of God is furthered through the preaching of God's word, through the prayers of God's people. And our confidence then for God's intervention is not in the ballot box. Of course, it is a mercy of the Lord if the Lord does put a godly man into leadership. But the Lord doesn't need that in order for his kingdom to advance. Our dependence then is not on politics. Our dependence is on the Lord himself. Surely that's what these words are showing us. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. Remember how the psalm says some trust in chariots, some on horsemen. But we will remember the name of the Lord. Our confidence is in our great warrior, the Holy Spirit, taking the word of Christ and using it to build his church. Here then, as Christ uses these means, he will speak peace unto the heathen. I mentioned the Lord in the upper room. He also said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world give." Not like those beasts that arise out of the sea. They might sometimes bring a temporary type of peace. They may bring some temporary end to political turmoil. But Christ brings that peace in the truest sense. A peace right down into the soul of his people. Therefore, tonight we rejoice in our King. His kingdom is nothing like the kingdoms of this world. And we rejoice that it is so. But I want to see thirdly then that we are to rejoice in the spread of God's kingdom. At the end of verse 10, it says, "His dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even on to the ends of the earth." And we sang at the beginning of the meeting, Psalm 72. And these words are taken from that psalm. "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river on to the ends of the earth." And so while Solomon's reign was one that was greatly extensive, we look then to a greater dominion. The dominion of Jesus Christ from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. That is, it is universal. And this then is showing to us that as Christ rode into Jerusalem, What a lowly beginning, as it were. And then we think of those 40 or so days later, 50 or so days later, the disciples meeting in Jerusalem. 11 men. Of course, the numbers were added to 12 men. Just ordinary men. What a lowly beginning. And yet from that one day, the work has spread and is spreading. There is this universal rule that is in view. If you could turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John. And we see here something most beautiful in the Gospel of John, chapter 12. The Gospel of John, chapter 12. And if you look with me in verse 14, John 12, 14. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." Zechariah 9, verse 9. And so we have here John referring to Zechariah 9, and he sees the fulfillment in this great entrance. Now if you look with me then in verse 20, following on from this triumphant entry, there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew, and Philip tell Jesus. So as Christ entered into Jerusalem, there were these Greeks, and they'd come into Jerusalem for the feast. And as they came, it was their desire not just to be identified with the physical nation of Israel, but to be brought right on to Christ himself. And so in association with this triumphant entry, we're brought immediately then to see that the work of God is not going to stay in Jerusalem. That Greeks are going to be brought to the Lord. That the nations are going to be brought to the Lord. And I say that that is most wonderful, because if you turn back then to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9 and the verse 13. "When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning." Verse 15, "The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones." And most commentators take the view that these words in the latter part of Zechariah are referring to another event before the Lord's coming in that intertestamental period. That is the time of the desecration of the temple. Remember how Antiochus Epiphanes came against Jerusalem, and there was the offering of a pig in the temple. The temple was desecrated. But remember how then the Lord raised up Judas Maccabeus, who brought about ultimately the rededication of the temple. And there was then a time of restoration. And so in that case, the Grecians had asserted their evil, but the Lord brought about a great deliverance. And we come then to John chapter 12, and again we're reading of the Grecians. The Lord overcoming, not by driving them out of Jerusalem, but actually bringing them in, bringing them on to the Lord's Christ. And we saw last time at the end of chapter 8 of these ones coming and saying, "Let us go speedily to pray before the Lord. Let us take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew." Isn't that being fulfilled there in John chapter 12? These Grecians coming, laying hold, as it were, of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful harmony there is in the Word of God. The work of God is advancing. God is expanding His kingdom. And let us then rejoice tonight. This is the great application of the chapter. Rejoice. The day is maybe dark. The work of God has difficulties. But rejoice. The work of God, God assures us, must spread. But then I want to see, finally, we are to rejoice in the secret of God's kingdom. In the verse 11, it says there, "As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit, wherein is no water." And here really is the secret then of all that goes before. There is a king. There is a kingdom. There is a just king. There is a righteous king. And there is a king whose kingdom is expanding. And all of this is true because of a covenant. It's all true because of a covenant. And the saints of God then, in Zechariah's day, as we tonight could take encouragement, and we can take encouragement, because of God's covenant. Remember that covenant way back in the times of Abraham. And then we come to the time of Moses, when Moses was given the law. Remember in Exodus chapter 24, Moses took the book of the covenant. And remember how the blood of the covenant was sprinkled on the book. And then the blood was sprinkled on the people. And it has the idea of ratifying. God had made the covenant, and the covenant was confirmed with blood. Remember, as the covenant with Abraham is centered on this idea of expansion, we have then the covenant with David, which revealed this idea of the king. And so then, in the day of Zechariah, some of God's people felt like a prisoner in a pit. A prisoner in a pit without water. They felt themselves to be like Joseph. Cast there. Evil and wicked plans against them. Or like Jeremiah in the pit. They were surrounded by difficulty. They faced discouragements. "But as for thee, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water." And the Lord says, rejoice. Though there are these discouragements, though you feel yourself to be in that pit, you can actually leave it. The discouragements might still be there. The opposition might still be there. But rejoice greatly because of your king. This is why you can get out of the pit. And for us today then, we rejoice in God's great covenant. And that great covenant has been sealed ultimately with the blood of the covenant, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:20, "The God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." And therefore tonight we are brought to Calvary. Here is the king riding into Jerusalem. And why is he riding into Jerusalem? That he might shed his blood, the blood of the covenant. And tonight then, as we await the Lord coming, not in lowliness, but in splendor. At times we find ourselves in the pit where there's no water. But as we lift our eyes and see afresh that Christ shed the blood of the covenant, God's promises are sure. We have a king. There is a kingdom. We are in that kingdom. His dominion does endure as well as expand. We can therefore identify with the words of verse 12, "Return you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope." Isn't that a beautiful phrase? Prisoners of hope. You felt to be imprisoned, but you were God's people of hope. "Ye prisoners of hope, even today do I declare that I will render," or as I mentioned in the Bible reading, "I will return double unto thee. I have greater blessing ahead for you." Get back to the Lord. Turn from your backsliding. Get your eyes on the cross. And the Lord says, "I have greater blessing for you. I will render double unto thee." And surely the Lord not only has blessing for us in this life, but at the end of the chapter, we're brought to see blessing that is up ahead. "The Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people." Remember those words in Hebrews, the great shepherd of the sheep. So this great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, he will bring us forth. "They shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty." And these words, surely, while they have a present fulfillment, they bring us right to glory, where we will see the Lord in all of his beauty, and where the Lord will have presented to him that glorious bride. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Or as Paul put it in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. May the Lord take his word tonight and give us back our joy. Amen. Amen. We're going to